Why do people die? That's one of the oldest questions humanity has really ever asked. And we try to explain it in a whole host of ways, medically, philosophically, psychology, all kinds of different ways in which we have tried to seek out and understand why it is that we are brought into this life only for it to end. Today, St. Paul answers it pretty bluntly and theologically. Death entered the world through one man, Adam. But Paul doesn't stop there. Because if one man brought death to all, he argues, then one man, Jesus Christ, has brought life to all who believe. Two men, two acts, two destinies for the whole human race, and yet the man-God Christ always wins out. Today, the Apostle Paul puts them side by side, Adam and Christ, and shows us why we are to trust in Christ. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Wednesday, May 27th. You're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Thy Strong Word is brought to you in part by our friends at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Now, for more than 30 years, LHF has been a faithful, biblical, and confessional Lutheran resource by taking, well, the words of God, the teachings of God, great Christian books, and putting them into the languages of people around the world so that Christians on every continent can hear the pure gospel in their own heart language. Learn more at lhfmissions.org about all of their great work. All right, joining me in the studio this morning to help us make our way through Romans chapter 5, the second half, verses 5 through 21, it's the Reverend David Boisclair. He's the senior pastor at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. Pastor Boisclair, welcome back to the show.
Well, it's great to be here, especially when we're looking at Romans.
Oh, yeah, Romans, a fantastic revelation from God, one of the crown jewels of the Scripture, just in the way in which Paul is able to take this revelation of the Holy Spirit and I guess just matter-of-factly put it into our hearts. Of course, the Holy Spirit does that work, but just his ability to kind of say things matter-of-factly, and that's what I love. There is certainly plenty of symbolism and typology and connections and depth, but even just the surface words just tell you what you need to hear.
Yeah, and St. Paul also likes to emphasize how much different God's grace and love in Christ is from the tragedy of the fall into sin. And so there's a lot of emotion going on there, and even, he doesn't follow all the normal grammatical rules.
Yeah, indeed. You can kind of tell that from even the manuscripts. Well, I'll tell you what, we have a lot to talk about today, even though we're not covering a ton of verses, only 12 through 21. And we covered 1 through 11 yesterday, so people are eager to hear that finished out. Brother, would you start us off on a word of prayer, and then we can jump in?
Yes. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, without you, there is no hope for everlasting life, since we are conceived and born as sinners. We are unable in any way to save ourselves through good deeds or even suffering for our sins, since an eternity of suffering cannot satisfy the just punishments that we deserve for our sins. We pray that we might rejoice in the perfect reconciliation with you of your precious Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that he has provided for us in his life, death, and resurrection. Grant that by your Holy Spirit we may trust in him alone for our salvation, for it is in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, friends, before we open up today's text, though, just a word about where we've been. Now, last time, Pastor, we worked through Romans 5, 1 through 11. We heard Paul lay out the immediate fruits of justification by faith. We get peace with God. We get access into grace. We get hope that doesn't put us to shame. And we have the love of God poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. By the way, what a great time to be talking about this right literally in between Pentecost Sunday and Trinity Sunday. And in that previous section, we heard that most wonderful line, which is both dense and deep, but also pretty plain. And that is, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That reconciliation is something that we receive, not because of what we do. And he uses Abraham as an example. Today, Paul's going to kind of take a deep breath and ascend a little higher point in the whole epistle, I think, theologically. He's going to compare the man through whom sin and death came into the world and the God-man through whom righteousness and life come into the world. So we're talking about Adam and Christ. Pastor Boyce Clare, beautiful, terrifying, comforting all at once. Are you ready to get into chapter 5, verse 12?
Oh, I'm just ready and raring to go. I'm just really, I want to try to have the same emotion that the Apostle Paul had as well.
Well, let's just hear the first two verses then. We're going to do 12 and 13. Here we go, folks. Actually, you know what? We should go back just one, just for the sake of context. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. New verses. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for indeed, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Okay, I fibbed. I did three verses, but that's through 14. All right, Pastor, just jump in here. You know, we start with the problem, and that is sin. Sin and death are always going to be intrinsically linked together. Tell us about it.
Oh, yeah. And that, of course, comes from the Word of God, because obviously in the world where they talk about death, and they're only thinking about physical death, you know, imagine if they would take into consideration the full gamut of what death involves. And it's not only physical death, but it's also death for eternity in hell. And if they were to, obviously, they say, well, that's what you believe. But I mean, in a sense, as anthropologists say that the religion began because of the dilemma of what to do with death, that humanity has to cope with death in some way. And so pretty much what you might say, what science would have it, is science, the purpose of unchristian science is to try to explain the existence of the world and everything without God. You know, there's absolutely no God that's involved here, that everything is that we experience in life is natural. And that, you know, like in talking about death, of course, they're saying, well, that's just in the nature of things. That's the way that's we were designed to be born, to live for a short span and then to die. You know, I remember there was that there were some songs by some early 70s groups, pop songs, of course, where they said, all I want to is die naturally. I want to the one hope I have is that one child will be born to carry on what I do. And so in a sense, it's kind of a really sad outlook, I think.
You hear, and we just went through Ecclesiastes, so I can't help but think, you know, a time to live, a time to die. You hear Koheleth or Solomon, he struggles with these things, but does so, as you intimated, from a different perspective. The world looks at it and says, well, we need to figure out why humans are so worried about dying. And I think that's the core of it, because even as Koheleth struggles with it, he does so with the perspective that God is in control, there is a God. He wants to know God's will, but he's not in despair over the realities. He's just acknowledging that there are things in this life we can't control. But for the secularist, if it were a natural part of life, like, a natural part of life in the sense of, I'm trying to think of some examples, menstruation or puberty or losing your hair, things which we would also in some ways connect to sin. But they would say, okay, then why is it that it bothers us so much? Why does it send us to look for the other? Why is it that cultures have always believed in afterlives of some sort or places of the dead or gods that control things? And the Christian sees that and says, oh, this is people groping in the dark for the truth about what we were created for. The secularist still has to struggle with that, because if it's just a part of life, then why does it bother us so much? Because I think, Pastor, and you can correct me if you disagree, but I think that that law written in our heart also teaches us that, yeah, there's something not right about this.
I think that's a very vital in understanding that. That's what we have. That was not totally lost with the fall of Adam. It was blurred to a great degree. You know, and it's rather interesting. I remember in looking at just the question of sin, and of course the Bible, the Word of God, makes that reference: is the soul which sins shall die. That's why we know an infant that is born a second ago is subject to death. So obviously that infant also is a sinner, has committed sin. And the situation is that, as you said, what is the remainder, the remnants of the image of God that we have, which it's not only a matter of just looking at the second table of the law, you know, commandments 4 through 10, you know, what we, you know, the sins against our neighbor, or those type of sins, but commandments 1 through 3, which refer to our sin against God, and that there is an absence of clarity as to who the true God is, and that and which is also the idea there. I wonder what are people afraid of with death. I think what makes me afraid is the idea of being not having consciousness anymore, not being able to continue on. Although, you know, the Greeks says, well, we like oblivion, you know, just not knowing what's going on. Yeah, and just to check out. But pain doesn't bother me. It's just the idea of just nothingness.
Yeah, I'm not much of a philosopher, Pastor, but you know, I think for me, if I contemplate that. I don't know. I think to the secularist, they would see oblivion, as you said, to borrow a phrase, I guess, as gospel. That's the good news, right? It's not like you're in pain. It's not like you're suffering. But I'm going to be cynical. It's also not like you have to be accountable to any creator. It's not like you have to worry about how you've conducted your life or the things that you put your faith, hope, and trust in. So I think ultimately it's a cop-out. It's this idea of, I'm just going to turn off the lights, you know, shut down the computer. It just sits there. And with the same type of cognizance that an AI might have whenever you turn it off, that's the human being. And they don't realize not only how much that devalues human life, but again, back to what I was going to say, it also flies into the question of, okay, if that's what death is, then what is the point of life? What's the point of having children? What's the point of doing good? What's the point of trying to live a wholesome life? What's the point of collecting money and things and possessions? What's the point of any of it? And many of them will proudly say that there is no point, and somehow they pretend that brings them comfort. So I think that's in it too. It's just sort of this cop-out to not have to realize that there's something greater than yourself to which you are accountable. And also, you don't have to worry about any sort of, well, I guess that's just it, accountability.
Well, and it's rather interesting, even in Koheleth, even in the Ecclesiastes, you know, the day of your death is better than the day of your birth, or it would be better if you never existed, that is like the meaninglessness of life. And that is the type of world that the secularist would provide for us. But the angst, the concern, the real deep hurt is actually salutary, because it leads us to trying to find a solution to all of these problems.
I have a few questions from the text. The first of which is, and this is, I think, the softball, but so death spread to all men from this one man because all sinned. So sort of two separate questions. One, he says one man, Adam. The first question is, what is Eve's role in all of this in terms of the way we confess it? And how do we understand. Is he just being generic, mankind, man? But he seems to be talking specifically about Adam. And then secondly, it spread to all men because all sinned. And I think that's simply understood as the result, but I think some people very well may look at that and go, somehow the sin spreads as we sin. Like there's a potentiality to resist sin, basically a denial of original sin. So, you know, where does Eve fit in, and how is this not leaning to this idea that we're born sinless?
Yes, and in the case of Eve, of course, she is one flesh with Adam. That's his bride. Incidentally, it's always should be. We should remind our parishioners and our listeners that marriage was created in paradise, that it's an institution of God before the fall into sin. Eve, of course, is doing that because her, you know, it says that she gave to her husband with her. I kind of take that particular passage from Genesis 3 to mean that Adam was a silent witness to everything that went on, her interchange with the serpent on you know, as he was tempting her to eat from the tree that God had told them that they may not eat from. But of course, you know, in the Apostle Paul and in the Holy Spirit, of course, wanted to have us look at the first Adam and the second Adam. So, you know, I mean, obviously, you know, he's making a comparison here, the sin and the salvation, you might say. And then of course, the other one is the fact that there is original sin, and that's, I think, the argument that the apostle's trying to make here. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. And what's rather interesting is the different interpretations. There's, in Greek, there's those two little enclitics, epho, which is epi tuta hoti, which means upon this, that, you know, in other words, it becomes because all sinned, but there is the sinful nature. And what's rather interesting is Middendorf, who wrote the Concordia commentary, he quotes all of the, I mean, I have numerous Romans commentaries, and there's the one by Moo, fellow by the name of Moo, in which says, these statements must be expanded to mean one man's trespass resulted in the corruption of human nature, which is original sin, which caused all people to sin. And of course, it's because of sinning that we die.
Hamartia for sin here, not necessarily an active sin, right, Pastor? I mean, almost sinfulness. You know, although we do talk about original sin and then the poorly named actual sin, which doesn't mean the other isn't actual sin, just means that this is a commission of sin. It's the sin itself that reigns in the world, which helps explain why people who seemingly appear to not be egregious sinners, yet they suffer death anyway. That original, and we think of like infants, for instance, as you mentioned. But then it says this curious line, and I don't think this is quite pertinent to his overall argument in this section, but it stands out. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Help us understand that, Pastor, because he goes in to say, but yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. So sin is not counted where there's no law?
Well, I mean, that would be like actual or committed sin. The apostle sort of saying, well, there's something else there. There's original sin. There's the sinful corruption that was ushered in by the sin of our first parents. That's at least my take on it. You have to be careful because you have to interpret it, you know, according to the text. And it's kind of like Paul, the apostle said. Well, I mean, he deals with this like two chapters ahead in Romans 7, where he says, you know, that it's sin that is within my members. You know, so again, you know, it's just like what you have here, of course, is like just this little abbreviations of what is going on. He's trying to make a point here of comparing Adam to Christ. In that particular case, of course, there is the law of God that's involved. And original sin is just as damnable as any actual sins, although sadly, the Roman Catholic Church, of course, says that when you're baptized, that takes away the penalty of original sin or eternal damnation. But you still have to take care of your actual sins.
Right. A dogma, by the way, that led to people literally putting off baptism as long as they could, even to their deathbeds, almost as an easy way to get, because there was another part of that says your sins up to the point where you get baptized. I should add that. So that dogma leads to we're going to try to put it off as long as we can if it just forgives sins that lead up to the baptism. Or in the more modern understanding, as you said, it just takes away the original sin, so to speak. We always try to do that. And I'm not even going to say, okay, the Roman Catholic Church was trying to invent ways to control people as sometimes. No, I think it's just a natural result of the human not wanting to fully accept that which he cannot fully understand. That is, it's hard for us to understand the reality that our sins are forgiven, yet there's consequences for that sin. So even though after we're forgiven, we still experience death, lest Christ return first, but now that death that we experience is connected to the death of Christ, so it's different. And so I think that brings us to this next line, that death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So St. Augustine speaks of this not counting sins and different types of sinning as they weren't counted before the law, yet when the law came, they were then counted, right? So he says there was no sin, but it was not counted, but it wasn't also just taken away when the law was given, but since then it's begun to be counted. That is, it's begun to be apparent. People didn't recognize it as sin. They didn't reckon it as sin or count it as sin until the law came. When the law came, now we know that it's sin, so we're not without any, so we don't have any excuses. But then Adam's the type of the one to come. What does that mean, the type of the one to come?
Well, that particularly is that, the type anti-type. His actions as the head of humanity or at the beginning of humanity has consequences for all of the rest of us. Persons who are ancestors. I mean, whatever genes that we have in this particular case, that he fell from sin he fell from perfection. He fell from the image of God. It was the image of God is lost. And so he became, he gained a sinful nature. A lot of times people say, well, as a Christian, you don't have many choices. It's better if you are a free spirit or you're a secularist. But actually, the neat thing about becoming a Christian is that you have the whole realm of being able to do works that are pleasing to God. And Adam stole that, or rather lost that for us. And so, he's the one that messed it up. So there, you need somebody that's going to clean up the mess.
That is the fact that Adam represents the aspects of the one who is to come. He bears, I guess, the form of the future one, who's Christ. They're presented as these two, I guess, as I said earlier, it's almost two paths for humanity. You can keep going down the way of Adam that rejects the things of God, or you can receive the free gift of faith and forgiveness and everything that comes with belief in Jesus. And it's not as though you sit there and have to make that decision, okay, am I going to choose Adam or am I going to choose Christ? But rather, when you're presented with the law, I think of the reading for this Sunday, what must we do? They're cut to the heart when they heard the truth. They realize they've been going the wrong way. In that moment, they already believe. They already believe that Jesus is the one. And so they're like, well, what do we have to do? And Peter says, well, repent, be baptized, right? So come into Christ, quit going the way you were going. And that is where we're at. We proclaim the gospel of Jesus is for all people already. This free gift is not like the trespass, as Paul is going to talk about here in a few minutes. Any other words, though, real quick before we go to break, and then we'll come back and pick up with verse 15, sir.
I think it's very important that we see Adam as the type. The neat thing is that the Easter exultet turns the tragedy of the fall into the thing that moved God to save us in Christ.
I tell you what, folks, we are going to take that break. Paul's just told us, though, that Adam is a type of the one who is to come, or who was to come. He's already come. So the gift, the trespass, is it grace matching sin one for one, or is it something else? Well, stay with us, because we are going to find out. This is Thy Strong Word.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor Phil Boo. I'm with the Reverend David Boisclair, who's the senior pastor at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. And we are in Romans chapter 5, finishing it up, verses 12 through 21. It's this Adam and Christ text. And we just left off with Paul calling Adam a type of the one to come, a type of Christ. Hey, if you'd like to add something to the conversation, there's a couple different ways, actually, but the easiest way and the best way is to email me, thystrongword@kfuo.org. I love hearing from you. Your questions often shape what I'm going to cover in upcoming episodes. So if you have a topic for a free text first Friday, if you have a book of the Bible you want us to cover, I've gone all through the New Testament ones since I've been host. We're starting to go through those again, and we're finishing up some of the Old Testament ones. But I'm always interested in hearing what you want to hear. Also, if your pastor has not had a chance to be a guest on the show and might like to, send me his name. I'll reach out. The producer will reach out, and she'll be sure to do what we can to get him on. So I'm so grateful for everybody who listens and for my guest today. Let's turn back to him. Pastor, anything else before we move into this next text? Because it's pretty heavy stuff.
I think when speaking of Adam as being a type of Christ, Christ is the antitype. In other words, the type in the place of the other type, or the subject in the place of the other subject. It is that what they did has universal consequences. That what Adam did at the beginning of history, you might say. And of course, history, as some theologian historians say, is started at the beginning of the fall, after the fall into sin, that what he did had general universal consequences for all humanity. All of us are sinners. All of us are headed for hell. All of us deserve to be lost forever. But then that what Christ does also has universal consequences for all people.
Indeed, and in better, greater ways. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. You know, we struggled for a moment with this idea of, okay, so sin is not counted where there is no law. And I read from Augustine, who says, well, it's counted just later when the law comes. And I think that's about right. It's sort of a loose read of what he's saying. But this idea that they did not have a written law against which they were sinning, but rather the law written on their hearts, which is why they still suffered the same consequences of others. So when the transgression of Adam comes, it's a little different than the transgression of other people. He brought sin into the world, and then we all continue in that original sin to give in to our sinful actions. Verse 15, though, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Now, he's going to try to explain that a little, but help us through that, Pastor. He's basically saying that they're type and anti-type, as you said, and here is how that fits together.
Yeah, the thing that he doesn't want to say Adam is like Christ, or the first sin is like the reconciliation of Christ. He wants to really hype up the free gift the trespass is rather interesting. There are the different words that are used for sin. Hamartia is like to miss the mark. It doesn't have some real gruesome evil that you might say. It's just that when I get my bow and arrow and I shoot at a target and I don't hit the bullseye, I'm missing the mark. Or you have transgression, which is sort of like a misstep. That's, of course, the English word, you might say. In other words, you're supposed to stay in a path, but then you'd step out of the path, and then you're trespassing. Transgressing. Then trespass has the idea that there's a certain area that you should stay in, but there's another area that no trespassers allowed. And so he wants to hype up that the free gift is something for that is for the benefit of humankind. Now notice in verse 15, he talks about the many. When you're speaking in a Hebrew understanding, many means all people. And you right. can kind of speak about that with humanity by saying, well, there is one human being who is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is not a sinner, although he took the blame for all sinners. But you take him away from all of humanity, and then you don't have, in a sense, technically, all human beings or all people. So you say he is the one that helps the many. And then anytime when the apostle is speaking of many, he's speaking of all people. In other words, all the sinners. And then, of course, he points out the one man, Jesus Christ, that points to the fact that he is God incarnate, that he is God, and then he is also one man, and he, of course, is the one who brought the reconciliation.
You brought up a really important point, because we translate many a little, or I guess interpret many a little differently in English. Polus is the Greek word, but it comes from that hoi polloi, right? The many, the multitudes, the everybody else is kind of what it's saying. So it's not restrictive. It's not saying, for if many died through one man's trespass, meaning there were some that didn't, or the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many, as if there are some who are excluded. That's why I'm glad you brought that up. He's saying that the free gift isn't like the trespass, in the sense that if all people experience death because of the one man, then the one man, Jesus, and his free gift and the grace and everything that he's done abounds for many. I don't know if it's strictly this way, but it's almost like when we talk about those Hebraic chiasms, you know, he's going from one man to lots, and then lots back to one man. That seems to be the rhetorical structure of his argument.
Yes, and it's In Christ, of course, all has there is complete and total reconciliation, and like one of the other teachings that is very much to be emphasized is what we call objective or general justification. He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. And of course, looking at 2 Corinthians 5:18, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins to them, and then given to us the message of reconciliation. And so that's the whole idea of what's in Christ. And then, of course, the sad thing is that there's no idea of following an idea like Pelagius would say that Adam was a bad example for us. So all we have to do is not follow Adam in his sin, and because Pelagius didn't believe in a sinful nature. What the medieval church opted for was the idea, what we would call semi-Pelagianism. They're saying, well, no, we have to be saved, but we still have some responsibility in bringing ourselves to God. And of course, the teaching of Scripture is, I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him.
You talked about the emotion of Paul earlier. It seems like his argument is really going from verse 14 to verse 18. I'm going to read those two. He says, "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." And then 18 says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." That's 18 seems to close the parallel that he began between Adam and Christ with verse 14. So verses 15, 16, and 17, which we've been covering, I'm getting ready to add 17. It almost seems like an excited utterance that Paul was going along and he kind of breaks his parallel right in the middle to talk about this free gift a couple of times. Verse 17 says, "For if because one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift, free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Why is he insisting on saying again and again that the gift is not like the trespass with this from the lesser to greater argument?
It's what's interesting here is that he's speaking about a condition. As he says, I really treasure what he tells us in Galatians, where circumcision or uncircumcision doesn't matter, but a new creation. And, you know, in basically he's saying there, death reigned. That's talking about original sin. That's talking about the power of sin over us, the power we can by nature. Being born into the world as sinners, all we can do is sin, even in our good works, as Luther said. Then we are rescued from that. We're liberated by our Lord Jesus Christ, who, as it mentions, is that he is the one that takes that condemnation upon himself, and his actions leads to the acquittal, the justification, and life for all people or all men. And so it's to say, we know the sad situation that we're in as we're born into the world. It's the sad situation of what Adam and Eve did at the beginning of humanity. But now Christ, by his actions, have liberated us from that sad eventuality.
It seems like there is this logic of the law, or at least maybe our human logic that he's trying to fight against, because the law's logic in very cold figures is one trespass, death for all people, done. I mean, and that's often the complaint of those who are secularists and those who reject Christ or even all of religion. They'll say, well, it doesn't make sense to me that one guy or one couple thousands of years ago make one little mistake and now every single person has to experience this universal death. But brother, that's the law. I mean, one disobedience every single grave that's ever been dug is because of that one disobedience. That's where the math looks just really brutal. So if grace then operated under that same logic, then one obedience would buy back one disobedience, but that would never be enough, of course, because it's just out of proportion. So is that what he's talking about? He says the gift is not like the trespass, that grace doesn't match like sins one for one, but rather grace is something that overflows and runs super abounds, I guess we could say. Where death reigned over us, we now reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ, because the tyrant, the usurper, sin itself has been deposed. And so the free gift comes after all of these trespasses, but this one free gift can cover them all. Is there something there that we sometimes have a trouble understanding?
I think you really put your finger on something really very instructive here, is that it was one action by one man who brought destruction and sin and destruction and judgment into the world. But then one action by one man, mm-hmm. of course, that one man, as you said, the good works or the good perfect life of just one human being is not going to save everyone. But it was this not only a man, but a God man that was the one who reconciled the world by his life, death, and resurrection. And so the idea, so there is that. And then what I really love is, and I was thinking in relation to this, mm-hmm. is, again, we're jumping ahead here, Romans 11:32, for God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. It's sort of like, our salvation in the Christian church is not a matter of, well, if I sin more than this person or whatever. A lot of times I think Luther says, well, I didn't sin as much as Saint Peter, I didn't deny the Lord, or so on. Right. But the point is that no matter how good we might be in our own eyes, God has consigned all those who are headed for hell to disobedience. We're all guilty. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So then it is so that his intention is to save everyone. God would not have any perish, but that all reach repentance, or he wishes all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth.
I believe that in 15, 16, and 17, he's interrupted his flow of thought, and he gets where we've just gone in 18 and 19. Let's hear those. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So that completes the parallel. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, the many, hoi polloi, so by one man's obedience, hoi polloi, the many, everybody else, will be made righteous. So, yeah, he's closed that loop that we were talking about, that the way in which that they are the same is that it is one man who leads to a consequence or result for the many. And Jesus, not being a mere man, but being the God-man, God himself, the creator of the universe incarnate, that is why his sacrifice actually matters so much. It is not in spite of sin being in the world, Jesus comes and saves us, but rather it is an absolute response to what God wants for us. He doesn't want us to die in our sins. But then we have, curiously, and this finishes up our text, 20 and 21. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I love this because he immediately predicts and counters what people will probably say in the very next verse. We all know it. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. Not focusing on that aspect, which we'll talk about tomorrow. What does it mean that the law came in to increase the trespass, and where sin increased, grace abounded all the more?
Well, to show us our sin. because that's, of course, the primary function of the law. You know, the law in its first use, of course, sets boundaries on things to protect our lives and protect our property or protect the sacredness of God's name and himself. And then, of course, there's I do believe in the third use of the law that in a sense, you know, we need to know what God wants us to do when we're empowered by the Holy Spirit to follow Christ. Then what do we do? What are good works? And then the law tells us. But the most important thing is the law as the mirror that shows us our sin. It increases the trespass, you might say, just put it in your face. Look at the mirror and look and see what a scumbag you are, kind of a deal.
I mean, absolutely. And I covered this with my lectionary class. I have a lectionary class on Wednesday mornings. And we were covering the upcoming readings in Acts 22. We're still, those are in the 3-year series. We're still hearing Peter's sermon on Pentecost. And he compares it to David. He establishes David as, this is by the way, Acts 2, 22 through 36. He establishes David as a prophet who said that he won't let the Holy One see corruption and he won't abandon his soul to Hades. But then he establishes that can't be David talking about himself because he's dead. He explains it to them from scripture that it's pointing forward to Christ, who then comes and does what is required by the law. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. There is nothing more, I guess, law heavy than looking at a people and saying, you've gotten it wrong. So wrong that the very one you said you've been waiting on, you murdered him instead of believing in him. And they say, before they're baptized, before they even fully understand, they say, the Holy Spirit tells us that they were that their hearts were cut, right? They felt cut and slain in their hearts. And they're like, what should we do? It's like people who have now come to this revelation that, oh my gosh, I am a poor, miserable sinner. I have gotten it wrong. What in the world am I going to do? That's the fear that the law brings that says, not you're now a worse sinner because you now know that you're a sinner, but sin has now abounded because now you recognize there's sin and you want to take care of it. That's saving faith at that point, in my opinion. That's looking for Christ, especially since he did name Christ in the law. And so he's getting ready to tell them, repent and be baptized. But is that kind of what we're talking about here, that sin abounds because we see it more as we compare it to the law, whereas it's not reckoned or counted where there is no law because you don't know that you're sinning?
Yeah, I think that's exactly the case. It's interesting, like I'm a student of history. I like in looking at the Middle Ages, when law was more codified, or the keeping of the law, the law enforcement, you knew that you say, oh, there's so many more murderers, there's so many more sinners. That's because people are being held to account, or people are being apprehended. There's law enforcement that's going on, and the thing is that you think, oh well, that law is a real enemy of ours. Because it's just showing us our sin. And of course, then we hear also that the law is unable to help us. We cannot save ourselves by the law. The law is weak and unable to bring us to God. And so, the fact that there's more law, of course, is just to kind of, in a sense, show us the mess that we made and rub our noses in it. And then of course that's part of the way, and that's why even as the Easter Exultet, which I think is probably one of the most beautiful statements of the gospel, oh happy fault of Adam that gained for us so great a Savior, that's in the nature of the gospel where it turns the tragedy of the law itself, or rather of the fall itself, into good news.
Well, and that's because in the light of the gospel, we now see the, I guess, for lack of a better word, the first and third uses of the law. I mean, the second use drives us to despair. You know, the law came in to increase the trespass, increase in the sense that more people are going to be found guilty of it because now they should know better. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So he's not yet dealing with our sinfulness to say, ooh, well, if we want more grace, then we just sin more. He's just dealing with the word of comfort that says, you're looking at your life. You're looking into that mirror of the law. And Satan and your own sinful nature and really the whole world in their own way are going to be trying to convince you that either A, you're too sinful for God to love you, or B, you are so sinful, it must be natural and that sin must be okay. And for anyone, including some deity, to tell you that you can't be your authentic self doesn't have your best interest at heart. Those are the lies. And so the law comes in and frankly increases sin in the sense that now people know what to rebel against and our rebellious natures seize on that. So he's trying to tell those who are drowning in their sins, looking at the law and saying, like the guys at Pentecost and saying, oh my gosh, what should we do? He's letting them know that, but grace will abound. The trespass and the cure are different in that sense. One trespass, all die, but one man, God-man, Jesus's satisfaction continues. It doesn't run out. There isn't a time when it's like, oh, sorry, no more. It only counted for a few. So that, as he writes, as sin reigns in death, grace reigns now through the righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the comfort there, that we get to live in the presence of God's grace, even despite our struggle with sin in this life.
Absolutely. And there's always a danger of pulling the teeth out of the law, you know, sort of, so it gums us to death, you might say, you know, in other words, oh, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't do that. You know, I think Luther had Melanchthon in mind. He wrote in his letter to Melanchthon, do not be ashamed to consider yourself a sinner. You know, it's only for sinners that Christ died, and sin boldly. In other words, live your life without fear. You know, you might commit a sin if you walk out of the house. Don't let that keep you from living your life, because remember that his grace abounds all the more over any sin that we commit.
I always thought Luther's morning and evening prayers were this great demonstration of kind of what that looks like. You wake up in the morning and you cross yourself and you sincerely pray that the Lord would keep you from all sin and danger. And then at the end of every night, you ask for forgiveness for all the sins you committed. And it's not that we take sin lightly. And I think that's the confusion sometimes people might reach when they hear Lutherans, maybe too flippantly, I'll admit, talk about our sinfulness. But it's that grace reigns. And again, not so that we can just sin and do whatever we want. That's tomorrow's episode. But that when we find ourselves beset or fearful of the sins we've fallen into, or even the sins of our past, which despite being forgiven, God forgets, but we don't, we get to rest knowing that grace abounds all the more.
It is just so comforting. You can't face, you know what, think about not having Christ, not being a Christian in this world. I can't even imagine myself living a life because that would just bring us to despair. The only purpose of things that happen in this life is just to get our minds off of the terrible, the judgment of God. And you know, like we hear now with some of these very secularistic denominations that call themselves Christian denominations, they say, well, we don't want to be obsessed with sin. We want to affirm humanity and affirm humanity in all of its actions, even its what are considered to be sinful actions. And you can keep your law and be obsessed with it as much as you want.
Well, I think in 10 verses, basically, Paul has laid the entire human race at the foot of Adam's grave, his work, right? And then the entire human race has to cling to the empty tomb of that one man, Jesus, right? Sin reigns by continuing to it propagates. It propagates in our hearts as we're born, but grace reigns by God's promise. It's just such a beautiful text. It's deeper than I think we've even been able to treat it. But when the law shows you your sin, I think this is the point. When the law shows you your sin, and it will, it's its job. As I tell my people, if you hear the law and it makes you feel bad, that's supposed to happen. That's a feature, not a glitch. So when the law shows you your sin, let the gospel show you your Savior. And in the light of that Savior, then we see the law not as burdensome, but rather as just God's desire for our life. Grace reigns through that righteousness. Pastor Boyce Clare, we're at the end of our time together, but I'm so grateful that you're with us this morning. You're always a fan favorite, by the way, on the show. I get texts and people say that they like it when you're on. I do too. It's been the Reverend David Boyce Clare. He's the senior pastor at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. Thank you, brother, so much.
Thank you, God bless you and continue your very good work.
Oh, I'm so grateful for you. Next time, folks, on Thy Strong Word, we do get into Romans chapter 6, right? Because the argument isn't over. Paul anticipates the objection we've already raised. That is, if grace abounds more where sin abounds, well, let's just keep on sinning so that grace can keep on abounding. Well, Paul answers that with two words. Let's just say, heck no. And then he gives us some of the richest baptismal theology in all of Scripture, Romans 6. You're not going to want to miss that. Until then, though, may God's peace and blessings be with you all. Be with us all as we pray, Father, keep us in Thy strong word.